All right, I'm going to read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, beginning with verse 51. We'll carry it through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, for they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Well, that's our text for this morning. So we enter into our fourth study, or our fourth Sunday in this series on discipleship. And I think if we've learned anything over these first 3 weeks, and as we enter into this fourth week, being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not for the faint-hearted. It's not for those who like to straddle the fence or play it safe, or those who like to bet on a sure thing. No, being a disciple of Jesus Christ is for those who are willing to jump down off the fence. And as he says there in verse 62, put our hands to the plow and to follow Jesus without looking back. Even if it means that we are to hang on to that plow for dear life. As I was thinking about this message this week, I was thinking about Lot's wife. You remember Lot's wife? Lot and his wife and his two daughters, they were fleeing their hometown of Sodom as God was raining down brimstone and fire from heaven. And what did Lot's wife do? She looked back and she was turned to a pillar of salt. Why was she looking back? Why was she looking back? Why was she turned into a pillar of salt for doing it? Well, we know from the scripture she primarily was turned to a pillar of salt because she had been disobedient. When the angels had come to Lot and to his family, the angels had said to them, "Escape for your life and do not look behind you." And so when Lot's wife turned and looked back at Sodom, she was turned to a pillar of salt primarily because she had been disobedient to what the angels had said. But I also think that it was a telling indication of where her heart was. It's a telling indication that she had divided loyalties. When she looked back at Sodom, she was looking back because that's really where her heart was. That had been her hometown for a long time. And so she had lots of memories and things that had gone on in Sodom that was hard for her to forget. She was going to miss the laughter of her friends and the holidays with her relatives. She was going to miss the possessions that she had to have left behind. And so all of these things were tugging at her heart as they fled for their life, and she looked back, and because of it, she was turned to a pillar of salt. I don't know if Jesus was thinking about that when he told the third man there in verse 62, that having put your hand to the plow and looking back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. And so we have this beautiful idea of being a disciple, of putting our hands to the plow and looking straight ahead and not looking back. Because if we do look back, then it's an indication of a divided heart. And Jesus doesn't want a divided heart. He wants all of our loyalties. This word fit here means ready for use. And so Jesus says, if you put your hand to the plow and then you look back, you're really not ready for use when it comes to the kingdom of God. You're not ready for use to the hard work that I'm calling you to. You're not ready for use to be a true disciple of mine. And so we have this struggle, don't we, of loyalties, of a divided heart. And when Lot's wife looked back, she was in this present tense of fleeing from her city. But when she looked back, she was kind of looking at the past when she really should be looking at the future. And so any moment that we're living in the present. And Jesus wants us to keep looking ahead and keep our hands to the plow. But every time we look back, you see, there's this struggle between the past and the future. We're in the present, and when we're in the present and we're thinking about the past and looking to the future, we're straddling the fence. We're sitting on the fence. And Jesus says, put the past behind you and grab onto the plow and hang on for dear life. Then you are ready for use when it comes to the kingdom of God. And so we have this beautiful passage here in Luke 9 where Jesus addresses this whole issue about loyalties and having a united heart when it comes to being a disciple. And these three men that approach Jesus or talk to him on the road to Jerusalem. So in the context of this passage then, we see in verse 51 that it says, now when the time, when it came to pass, when the time had come. Well, what time is that? It's the time where Jesus has kind of come to the conclusion of his ministry, and the Lord has told him, his Father has told him, now's the time to go to Jerusalem, and there you're going to give up your life for sinners. Twice in this chapter, Jesus has laid this out for his disciples who have been following him. In verse 22 of chapter 9, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up the third day. In verse 44, he says, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And so as we get to verse 51 then, it says, well, that time has come. It's time for Jesus to be received up. And so Luke tells us that Jesus steadfastly, from that minute, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The NIV says resolutely. He resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, in the grand scheme of Jesus' life, I think we can safely say that when Jesus put his hand to the plow, he never looked back. We know even at the age of 12, when he officially became a Jewish man, as we studied in Luke's gospel around Christmas time, that even at the age of 12, Jesus had put his hand to the plow, because you remember he stayed behind at the temple after the Passover. His family had left, he stayed behind, and they found him, and he told his parents, hey, I'm all about my Father's business. And from that moment on, you know, we can talk about Jesus putting his hand to the plow and never looking back. And Luke reminds us of that here, even at the end of his ministry, when he says that Jesus resolutely or steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and to suffer those things that he was going to suffer there. It's just another indication to us that Jesus' hands were firmly on the plow. He was ready for use. And he was going to Jerusalem to die for us. And so, as they're going along the road now, They're coming to these different villages, and Jesus is ministering in these villages. And in between verse 51 and verse 57, where we'll pick up here in a second, you know, he's sending messengers ahead into the cities that are before them, preparing for Jesus' ministry as he comes into those cities. We have this beautiful picture of disciples going into the village of the Samaritans, and they wouldn't receive Jesus. And we have this beautiful interchange between James and John and Jesus about, you know, calling down fire and all of that. But they're still going along the road. And in verse 57 it says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.'" And so this is the first man. And so we see Jesus going along the road, heading towards Jerusalem, and he's going through the towns, and he's on the road, and there's obviously some kind of crowd that is following Jesus. It doesn't really tell us how big this crowd is at this point, but we know it's pretty substantial, because in chapter 10, verse 1, if you see that, there in verse 1, it says, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go." So it's a fairly substantial crowd following Jesus along the road at this point. And suddenly this one man spontaneously and enthusiastically says to Jesus, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." We know from Matthew's gospel that this man is called a certain scribe. Matthew says it's a certain scribe that says this to Jesus. Well, a scribe was someone who was a student of the law. He loved to study the law, develop the law, and teach the law. The scribes were often the teachers in the local synagogues. And so when this certain scribe says to Jesus, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go," on the surface it seems like, hey, this is a great guy to have on my team. This is going to be a great disciple. He's enthusiastic. He wants to follow me. He seems to be well-educated. He's a trained man in the law. This is who I want on my team. After all, there in chapter 10, Jesus says the harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. Well, here's a volunteer. Here's an enthusiastic man who's well qualified. "Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go." Well, was he ready for use? Was he fit for the kingdom? The answer to that is no. And we know this because of Jesus' answer to him. Jesus says to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And so what Jesus tells this first scribe is, you know, all of the creatures of the world, even foxes and birds, foxes have a hole that they can go to and find warmth and comfort, can find safety. Birds can go to their nests and find warmth and comfort and safety. He says, "I have nowhere to lay my head. I have no home to go to where I can find safety and warmth and comfort." We know Jesus didn't have a home for that. Jesus didn't have a home to go to. He couldn't go to, you know, 10 Sycamore Street, City of Nazareth, Galilee. He didn't have a home address. When Jesus needed comfort or needed rest or a place to go, where did he go? He went up into the mountains or into the desert or into the wilderness. He had no place to lay his head. And what he's telling this certain scribe is, he's saying, "I know your heart, and you're not going to be prepared. You're not ready for use because you don't want to do the things that make you uncomfortable. You like your comfort. I have nowhere to lay my head. If you're going to follow me," Jesus is saying, "you're going to have to give up your comfort." Yeah. We don't get a response from this scribe. At least Luke doesn't record for us the scribe's response. But I think the Holy Spirit does that for a purpose, because he doesn't want us to know what the scribe says. He wants us to look at our own heart. And he wants us to think about, will we really, truly follow Jesus wherever he goes, even when it's uncomfortable for us? Will you? Paul followed Jesus wherever Jesus took him. Even when Jesus took him to the most uncomfortable places and situations. Justin read that to us this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, you know, I've been places with Jesus and in situations that were so uncomfortable. I was so tired. I was so weary. I went through sleepless nights. Hunger, thirst. I experienced cold temperatures. I experienced nakedness. And those aren't even talking about the times that Paul said that he was flogged and beaten and stoned and found himself floating in the ocean because of shipwrecks. Paul's heart and loyalty was undivided. They were totally committed to Jesus without excuse. Now, I think on some level, all of us are like this scribe. We're enthusiastic. We're spontaneous. We want to be that person that Jesus wants. We want to be ready. We want to be fit and ready for use for the kingdom. I think all of us have that desire. You know, we're enthusiastic. We want to go wherever Jesus takes us. But then when he takes us into a place where it's going to be uncomfortable for us to go, then we hesitate. And we're reluctant to go because it's uncomfortable. We're tired. We're weary. You know, it's cold out. I don't want to go outside tonight. I can't possibly squeeze that in, Jesus. I don't have the time. My family demands my time. My work is unrelenting. You know, I just love sitting in front of a warm fire reading a book. It's uncomfortable to get involved in mentoring somebody. We have men and women in our community who would love somebody to come and to mentor them and spend some time with them and help them in their recovery, help them in their sobriety. But you know what? It's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be tiring. It's going to be uncomfortable to give more than we are comfortable to give. It's going to be uncomfortable to join Pastor Jim's evangelism team. It's going to be uncomfortable to getting involved with Sunday school. It's much easier, it's much more comfortable just to come and sit in the pew and to listen. And it goes on and on and on, doesn't it? But Jesus is an honest recruiter. If we're looking for a program where our personal comfort is paramount, then we should look elsewhere. Following Jesus, he says, is more important than our personal comfort. This guy was so enthusiastic. And Jesus says, as an honest recruiter, this is what it takes. This is what it means to be ready for use. Are you willing to get out of your personal comfort zone? Now, I think in a way we should commend this certain scribe for his enthusiasm. You know, at least he was willing to step out of the faceless, nameless crowd and to at least proclaim, "Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go." At least he was able to do that. And so I think he should be commended at least for that. But Jesus is not interested in misguided enthusiasm. Our enthusiasm must be coupled with an undivided heart, willing to follow Jesus wherever he takes us, whether it's to our neighbor or our classmate, down the road or across the ocean. Only then will we be fit for the kingdom. And then we have this second guy, and this is my favorite of the three. Jesus says to him, "Follow me." We don't know who this guy is. He isn't the enthusiastic one, right? He's not the spontaneous one. He's perfectly comfortable just following Jesus and being a nameless, faceless person in the crowd. And Jesus turns to him suddenly and he says, "Follow me." And I'm thinking, I'm this guy, right? Who loves just being in the crowd, just wants to follow Jesus. And all of a sudden, Jesus turns to me and says, "Follow me." And I'm thinking, "You want me? You want me to follow you?" And so I wonder about this verse in a couple ways. I wonder if Jesus knew the man's heart, and so he picked on him because he knew he had an undivided heart, or excuse me, a divided heart. He had divided loyalties, and so he picks on this man so that he can have a teachable moment for those that are following. Or I wonder, did he just pick him out of random? "Follow me." But you see, doesn't Jesus do that at times to us? Maybe he's doing that to one of you here this morning. "Follow me." And then I wonder, is this guy, who isn't expecting Jesus to say that to him, is not ready to follow Jesus? He doesn't have that type of loyalty at this point. So is the man doing something now when, have you ever been in a situation where somebody will come up to you and they'll ask you to do something and you're not ready, you don't want to do it. And so all of a sudden your mind starts going, okay, think of an excuse, what is it? You know, and so he comes out with this statement, but he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." That's the excuse he came up with. I don't know. You know, it's just my own mind wandering here a little bit. But the man certainly is not ready for Jesus' command to follow me. So I'm thinking he's thinking really fast. He doesn't want to do it. And so he comes up with this excuse. We know that the man's father is not dead, because if he was, he wouldn't be tagging along with Jesus. He'd be taking care of the family business and burying his dad. We also know, because in that culture, they usually buried their dead on the very same day that they died. And so we know the father's not dead yet, but maybe he is sick, maybe he is dying. So if we take it at face value, then we can say, you know, isn't that a good thing to do? Isn't that a legitimate thing to do? Go and take care of our family. Go and bury our father when he dies first. And then I'll follow you, Jesus. Doesn't that seem kind of reasonable? Isn't that a legitimate excuse? He uses the word but. And he uses the word first. But, he said, let me first go. And so that tells us right there that his loyalties are divided between following Jesus and his family. But first. It's not a good thing, I don't think, to say but to Jesus. But his heart definitely is torn between two loyalties. And what's amazing about this whole thing is Jesus' response is so demanding. And it seems so uncaring, doesn't it? Let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, that verse isn't talking about physically dead burying their own dead. You know, the dead can't bury their own dead. It's talking about the spiritually dead. Those who are alive but spiritually dead, let them take care of that business. You go and preach the kingdom of God. And so what Jesus is telling us here is that there are things that are more important even than taking care of our family, even if those things are noble and honor and good. I think he's saying there's something more important than burying the dead, and he's saying it's saving the dying. Do you get that? He says, go and preach the kingdom of God. There's people out there dying all of the time, and they're dying all of the time without Jesus. This is a prelude to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Where he says, go into all nations and make disciples. Go. People are dying. Let those who are already dead bury those who are already dead. And so there's some things that are more important than family. And it's helping those who are dying to find life. The Bible teaches us that we should care for our elderly parents. The fifth commandment demands us to honor our father and mother. Paul states that if we don't take care of our own families, we're worse than unbelievers and have denied the faith. And certainly Jesus is not countermanding the Ten Commandments here. He came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. But what Jesus is saying here is he's been saying to us all through this study on discipleship. If our loyalty, our commitment to family is greater than our commitment to Jesus, then we've got it all wrong. Over the past several decades, at least as long as I've been a Christian over 3 decades now, it seems like the church has put a tremendous emphasis and promotion on the family. And I think that's kind of come about because of the perception that before that, the church wasn't so interested in the family. They were more interested in the kingdom and evangelism and all of that. And the church took a hit because of it. And so now the church has kind of done a flip-flop where the church now is all family-oriented, all marriage-oriented, and has kind of lost the priority of the kingdom. Last year, about this time, Cynthia and I took a visit to Phoenix to see our family out there, and our son's family in Phoenix go to a huge church. I mean, I think they have... I know they have several huge campuses throughout the Phoenix metropolitan area. And so this church sponsors a citywide youth soccer program. And so Saturday morning when we were out there, we went to their church campus. They had soccer fields surrounding the church. And we watched our three granddaughters play soccer at the church in this league with hundreds of other kids and parents watching other games going on as we were watching our granddaughters. In order to be a coach, you have to be part of that church. In order to be a referee, you have to be part of that church. Any volunteer position that has to do with that league, you have to be part of that church. But it's for, you know, children from, not from the church or from the church. Anybody can play in the league. And so they had this huge citywide soccer league that this church promotes. Family, family, family. And then Sunday morning, we go to church, and lo and behold, we're right in the middle of a marriage series. I don't know what number they were on, but Cynthia and I sat through a marriage sermon. It seemed like we were at a marriage seminar rather than at a worship service where Christ was centered. It was really pretty amazing. But family, family, family. When I first got saved 30 years ago, the little church I was saved in Arizona, they were working through Awana. You know, you've heard of Awana? For kids, Awana promotes itself as the global leader in child and youth discipleship. Right here in our own area, we have Good News Clubs for kids who meet on a weekly basis at different points around the North Country. These are all noble and effective ministries. But Jesus warns us about the possibility of wrongfully exalting our family over God's kingdom purposes. I've seen Christian families who don't get involved in serving the Lord because it would interfere with their family time. Some even stay away from church because they need a family day together. Now, please, don't send me letters. I love the family. I love your families. I love my family. Family's important. So please, don't take this the wrong way. I'm not saying your family isn't important. I'm not saying that I don't care about your family. But see, if you're going to say that about me, then you've got to say about Jesus. We saw 2 weeks ago where Jesus specifically said, if you don't love me more than you love your father, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, your wife, then you can't be my disciple. I would never say to you that you can't take a Sunday off and have a family day. But I just want you to know that if you do that, then you need to be very clear with your family on why you're doing that. Because if you're not very clear with your family and with your children why you're doing that, then you can give them the impression that, hey, our family's more important than Jesus. There were times in Arizona in the winter time when Cynthia and I would take our boys when they were young, and we'd go down to Phoenix for a weekend, and we'd warm up, and we'd let the boys play around in the heated pool, you know. We had a family weekend together. But we always tried on Sunday morning to have a time with them alone, whether it was in a park or in the hotel room or wherever we were, where we talked about Jesus, where we prayed, and we just let them know that this is the most important part of the weekend. I've heard of some parents prohibiting their children from getting involved with missions because they fear for their child's safety. Well, that's maybe noble and legitimate as well, But to prohibit one of your children from going on a mission trip because you fear for their safety is a selfish decision, because it puts their welfare above the welfare of the kingdom of God. If His kingdom is the priority, then parents, you must let them go and trust Jesus to protect them. And so, in this response, Jesus is telling this man, there's an urgency out there. People are dying. You go and preach the kingdom. Our first loyalty must be with Jesus in all things if we're going to be ready for use when it comes to the kingdom of God. And then this third man, found in verse 61, another one also said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Kind of a similar excuse to the first man. He uses the but, and then the first, let me first go and do this. At least he steps out of the crowd again like the first man. He seems to have a little bit of interest in following Jesus. His heart maybe is more half-hearted than fully enthusiastic, but at least he steps out. But he also has an excuse. Let me first go and say goodbye to my family, and then I will follow you. But and first. But let me first go. But first let me go to college, Lord, then I'll follow you. First let me start my family, then I'll follow you. First, Lord, let me just get this business up off the ground, and then I'll follow you. First, Lord, let me go and spend some time with my granddaughters. But Lord, let me first go and you fill in the blank. Like Lot's wife, this third man just couldn't quite get over the ties that his life had that were holding him back. He was always got one foot here in the past and one foot in the future. It's not ready for use. If that's the case. And so Jesus concludes where we began this morning in verse 62. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I must admit to you that I've never been so uncomfortable in my whole life than I have been these last 11 years being a pastor. When Jesus asked me to come here, I put my hand to the plow. But to be quite honest, there's been times in my uncomfortableness as being a pastor that I've looked back. I've caught myself looking back. Looking back at the ease that my life had prior to being a pastor. The ease that my life had prior to all of you. But my life was without the weariness, without the sleepless nights, without the criticism. As Paul writes, without the deep daily concern for the church. And so I've learned that I've had to quickly catch myself when I look back and make sure I put that in the past. And I keep my eyes focused forward. I keep my hands on the plow. Because when I'm looking back and I'm thinking about all of the comfort that I had back there, then I'm not ready for use. I'm not fit for the kingdom. just the vision of plowing, you know, keeping your hands to the plow and looking ahead, that makes sure that helps you make sure that the furrow is straight and that it's right up tight to the furrow next to it. You know, just imagine as you're plowing behind a team of oxen and you're constantly looking behind, and all of a sudden, you know, you're way over here. And the furrow's way over there. And that's what happens when we get our eyes off of Jesus. And so in closing up this morning, I just want to remind you of Paul, especially in his letter to his Philippians, because Paul was a man prior to becoming a true disciple of Jesus Christ and an apostle who had a pretty comfortable life. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had prestige. He had power. He had lots of possessions. You know, he lived a life of pleasure. He was comfortable. And then Jesus called him on the road to Damascus, and Paul wholeheartedly grabbed hold of the plow, and he never looked back. And Justin read to us some of the things that happened to him along the way and that we've shared here this morning. But this is what Paul writes to the Philippians. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. He goes on to write, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, listen to this. I do not count myself as to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. So even deep into his ministry, while he's in prison, Paul writing this letter, he says, I forget about those things in the past, and I'm reaching forward to those things that Christ has for me now. It's the only way. It is the only way we will be fit, ready for use when it comes to the kingdom of God. These sayings of Jesus here in Luke 9, and as we've seen in other places, are extremely, extremely challenging to us. And we can sit right here this morning and we can say, they don't apply to me. They only apply to Paul or Peter or John or somebody who's interested in full-time ministry. But they don't apply to me. But they do apply to you. Because these men are not Paul and Peter and John. They're not professional pastors. They're not people in full-time ministry. They're just you and I walking along with Jesus in a crowd. Average men and women. He doesn't give them names. We don't know their names. We don't know what they look like. Faceless, nameless people in the crowd. And yet what Jesus says to them applies to us as well. If we desire to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, then we must accept that these words apply to us as they do to anyone else. There's another time in the gospel when Jesus preached some very challenging words. And after he was done, the Bible says in John 6:66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They turned back and walked with him no more. And yet Jesus does not lower the standards, does he? He's not going to lower the standards for us today. He's an honest recruiter. And he's looking for men and women who are willing to put their hands to the plow and not look back. He's not going to grade us on a curve. He's not going to give us credit for enthusiasm or desire or half-heartedness. Here, Jesus, as he does in other places, draws a line in the sand. And he says, I must be the Lord of your life. If you are to go wherever I take you. Remember Lot's wife. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.